Thank you, Dan. What a wonderful truth that we have this great God who is exalted, head above everything, as our friend and our shepherd and cares about us. He deserves our praise. And I'm thankful that we can look at his word today. We're dismissed the children to children's church. And so third or fourth grade, I forget exactly what it is, but I'm down and welcome to be a part of the children's church this evening as we turn this morning to Revelation chapter 11 and studying of God's word. Turn back to the passage that we read together in Revelation chapter verse 15. I wanted to apologize again for some of the technical difficulties that I had, and I feel a deep need and strong compulsion to clarify that last week's PowerPoint mishaps were not my wife's fault. She enlightened me and helped me to see the error of my ways, and I know now that it was my fault entirely. It was my fault, though I don't know how it happened, so hopefully I've checked it twice and shouldn't have the same difficulties that we had before. So, as we turn again to this verse of scripture that we looked at last week, verse 15 of Revelation 11, it is a climactic verse in the theology of the book of Revelation. It is a high point, a middle point, you might say, in the outline of the organization of this book. And sort of a transition, the chronology kind of has been moving along pretty steadily in chapter 6 through 10. And through chapters 11 through 13, it begins to kind of pause and examine this a specific period of time, a 3.5 year period of time that will be referenced over and over again throughout this time. And it's setting the stage for the final climax of the book of Revelation, when Jesus Christ comes to meet these enemies head on and destroy them, as our passage says here, that destroy the earth. And so we've seen all along in this aspect that there were seven seals through those, and that seventh seal broke into seven trumpets. And after the sixth seal and after the sixth trumpet, there was a pause in the narrative to kind of give us some reflection and to give us some understanding of the significance of what was about ready to take place. And so we've seen this so far, and we just want to kind of, as we start into this, just kind of touch on a few things. We're not going to preach the whole message again from last week, but some things that weren't able to address. We see here that this is the seventh angel that sounds, this trumpet. And I want to make a note, because it was brought up in terms of a question too, that the seventh trumpet here is not the same trumpet that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This it calls the rapture of the church will take place at the last trump. And so some will say, well, here's the sequence of trumpets. The seventh one is the last one. Is this the one in which this would date the rapture of the church somewhere in the tribulation period? And some people believe those things. I don't think necessarily based on this passage of scripture. But there's some differences. This is going to be a moment in time rapture, a trumpet. Whereas in chapter 10, verse 7, we saw that it says in the days of that trumpet sounding. So that actually, this is heralding forth a sequence of, it's not just one day, it's a sequence of events that are going to take place in this trumpet. And when you go back and study 1 Thessalonians, you'll come to understand that when he says the last trumpet, he's not talking about a trumpet in sequence of other trumpets. He's talking about the trump that announces the last, the end, the last days. And so that just a clarification on that point. We come to this chapter, just a little bit of a bird's eye, take a step back, and we'll have a chance to mention this later on, but this whole passage began with the temple of God, and it ends with the temple of God. And it helps us understand what's going on here, that though the temple of God on earth will be rebuilt and be trampled underfoot for 3.5 years by the Gentiles when the Antichrist is ruling and dominating this world, that God's house, God's temple in heaven will be open to man. And so there's this contrast that's going on between them. And I want us just to see here that this opening of the temple in heaven and at the very end of this chapter sets the stage for the events that are going to take place with the seventh trumpet. Because what we're seeing here is that with the seventh trumpet sounding, every other trumpet, it sounds something and a judgment comes and falls. And there's an event that takes place. And with this trumpet, it sounds, and all we hear is great voices in heaven and an announcement of the kingship of Jesus Christ. That this is what the focus is on. There is not a judgment that falls on this. And so this, again, I think points us to the reality that it's not one judgment that fulfills the seventh trumpet, but it is the seven vials of the wrath of God. If you'll turn over to a couple chapters to Revelation 15, verse 5. The end of chapter 11 ends with the temple of God was opened in heaven. And in verse 5 it says, "And after I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues clothed in pure and white linen." And so these are the seven angels that bring the seven vials. And so you have this connection in chapter 15 that ties, it's like a link, tying right back into the end of chapter 11. And so there's kind of this, the narration is kind of, in terms of chronology, is paused. And it's going to pick up in chapter 15. And so that's something important for us to understand. And so when we say, what is the significance of the seven trumpet? It is inaugurating the events of the seven vials of the wrath of God. And so, we have this wonderful climax. The climax of the book of Revelation. The climax, as we look past, is of the activity of God on this earth, is that to take the hostile nations of this world that are raging against God and against His anointed one, that He's going to transfer the ownership of this earth and these kingdoms unto God Himself and to His chosen anointed leader, Jesus Christ. And that's what we focused on last week. Now we're coming to, in this passage, I want us to expand upon this to see what is the response and what is the consequences that these events are going to unfold. And so the first thing that we find is that we ought to praise God. The very first point that you have, if you have sermon notes on the back of your bulletin, that first blank is to be filled in, is the praise of God. That the response to this announcement of great loud voices in heaven, and it's probably not a cacophony, it's going to be very clear to understand what's being said, but we're talking about great megaphone voices proclaiming this great truth. And we find that what takes place is that the 24 elders, in verse 16, which sat before God on their seats, and that's not just giving us information that they're sitting down. That means that they are sitting in positions of authority in heaven around the throne of God. And in their response, they get off of their positions of authority and they fall down before the one who has all authority. They fall upon their faces, prostrate upon the ground. You know, in the Chinese culture, they have the kowtow, which means to bang your head. I want to show you how low, how submissive I am. I will get down on my face before you. They're saying physically with their bodies. They're saying we cannot do anything more physically to demonstrate our submission and humility before you. And they worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. So as we begin to examine this praise, I want to first of all focus in on the content of their praise. And that content is the very character of God. And this relates directly to what God has done. They describe him, first of all, here. They say, O Lord God Almighty. The title Lord is the title of preeminent authority. This is the title that Jesus Christ will be acknowledged in Philippians chapter 2. That name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And there is probably some connection with this name, with the old covenant name of God in the Old Testament, Jehovah, Yahweh, that personal name. He is the Lord. But not only is he the preeminent authority, he is God. This is the identification of the preeminent being. This is a classification of who he is. He is God. And to be God means that you are the cause and you are the purpose of all things. That's why he's called throughout the Alpha and the Omega. He's described in this sequence that we see here, who art and wast and art to come. The order has changed a little bit in certain places, but that's seen twice in the very opening chapter to describe Jesus Christ and God the Father. This helps us to understand who he is as God. In number sense, in the fact that he was, it means that all things became because of him. He is the creator. Without him, nothing exists. And so by him, all things do exist. Not only do we see that, but we see that he is. Because of him, all things are. He is the sustainer. By him, all things subsist. And then when he mentions this aspect here, which art to come. This means that, and we could look at this in terms of saying, he doesn't say what will be. You think, which was an art and will be. But he keeps mentioning this art to come with an emphasis upon his coming. So that when the way we look forward to as the creation is, the completion, the climax, the coming together of all things is when he that is to come comes. This has the idea of that he is going to restore all things. This is more than just saying that he holds the future, that he is the climate, but there is the aspect of redeemer, restorer. By all things, in him, all things find their synthesis. They all are brought together to the purpose for which God has created them. And so they are standing back in awe of his person, his authority, who he is in his being, being Almighty God. And then we see this description that is called Almighty. This has the idea of a person of preeminent ability. When we're talking about God, we say God is almighty. We don't mean that God has a lot of power. We don't mean that God has most power. What we understand is that he has all the power that exists. It's not that Satan has some power and God has greater power. God owns all of it, and Satan has to borrow from him just to fight against him. And you and I have to borrow from him our abilities to live and to move and to have our being. We are dependent upon God for absolutely everything, and that means that there is absolutely nothing that he cannot do. We think of this phrase, Almighty, that is first introduced in the scripture to Abraham. It's called in the Old Testament Shaddai. He came to an end at the promise in which he was going to make him a great nation and to give him the covenant of many people. And he tells him, I am Almighty. Walk before me and be you perfect. And throughout, it begins to start using this name among the patriarchs. And there is this aspect in which it doesn't just mean that he has all power. It means that he has all the power that is necessary to fulfill his word and his promise to you. And so that becomes very significant here. that God has all the power that's necessary to fulfill his word and to bring the restitution of all things underneath the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how we looked at last time? He is sitting at the right hand of the Father on high until his enemies be made his footstool. Now God Almighty has the power to subjugate evil in this world. And so we are to look to the person who has all power to fulfill his promises. You know what this will do? If you believe this and you meditate upon this truth and what God has for you, this will strengthen your prayers. Because you realize God's not helpless in whatever situation I'm praying for. In fact, the situation I'm praying for is not hopeless. And now my faith can be increased. It will intensify your praise. It will quiet your fears. When you begin to understand this truth about God, that he possesses all power, he is sitting upon a throne and is just simply up to his will. You know, there's no burden that he cannot carry. There is no situation that he cannot change. There's no hopeless cause, no person beyond the reach of God. You think of someone that, you know, has no power to do anything. And I think of my little son. He's wandering around and he can't hardly talk. And just the other day, he's like, oh, mama, mama. That's his word for mama, is the word for more. So, and it's a word for everything. Yeah, mama, mama. And he's calling him. So whenever mom's, and I'm trying to interpret this language, figure out what's going on. And here he is. He's down here. And the counter is way up here. And he's thirsty. Dad doesn't know it. But as soon as he takes a drink, the maw starts intensifying. And Dad gets a clue. And I can take that big cup from off the counter he can't reach. Take it over to the sink that he can't fill. And fill up some water for him and hand it and meet his needs. God Almighty can meet your need. You can't reach it. You can't accomplish it. But he is your Father. And he will answer your prayers, even if it's one word. And you don't know how to communicate. He'll understand. So we see this beautiful illustration of his character. But it's not just they're praising his character. They are praising the actions that his character produces. We see this in verse 17. Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. All the action of God is that he reaches out and he takes what is rightfully his. I don't know if I can illustrate this as I'd like to, but during the 8 o'clock hour, Abby Porter's mom was driving her to school in Riverton, Kansas, not too far from here. It was a busy four-lane highway, and her mom unexpectedly had a medical emergency that caused her to drop over, slump in unconsciousness. Thankfully, Abby's dad had taught her how to steer the tractor and the lawnmower at times, and 8-year-old Abby didn't panic. She reached over from her seat and grabbed a hold of the steering wheel. And she kept the vehicle on the road until it slowed down and came to a stop. Only the police realized she was going too slow. Anyway, long story, but the police came and helped her. And it was a really cute story. And God, it's just this aspect of something I want us to understand. It's this aspect of taking something. And by the act of taking it, you save it from destruction. This is the relief and the joy that we should have when God steps up to take the wheel, so to speak. It's like a ship on the raging sea with no one at the helm. This world in rebellion against God is tossed with no sense of direction, no one to guide them through the evils of this cursed world, forming solutions only to compound the problem, chasing their tails, making things worse, filled with confusion, frustration, anger, and despair. This is a world of, or this is what life without God at the helm. But God is going to take the helm. He's going to take his great power. It's not that he is impotent at this time. Doesn't have the power. Oh no, God's out of control. The wheel is spinning. No, he's in control. But he has allowed some of that control. And I mean, I don't want to say it the wrong way, because he's in control of Satan right now. But he has allowed the kingdoms to be the kingdoms of this world. He's allowing men to be controlled by demonic forces and to make wicked choices. And when Satan met Jesus at the temptation, he said, "All these kingdoms I will give you if you'll bow down and worship me." Satan had a kingdom to offer, but Jesus Christ knew that was not the way to receive it. He wasn't going to receive it at begging at Satan's knees. He was going to come and wrench it from him in the end. Jesus Christ is going to come and take it back. It is his right. It is his authority. And so this is the beautiful aspect of all the prayers of the Old Testament. Say, God, arise. God, do something. Will be met in this act in which God says, now is the time. I'm taking it back. This world is mine. I created it, and I have redeemed it. I will rule it. And so what a wonderful aspect we can praise God for taking his power. I want us to look back here a little bit and see that, you know what, these elders, as they fall down before God, they are praising God for his sovereignty, for his control, for his rulership, for exercising that rulership. And they are demonstrating for us how you and I ought to respond to this. You know that the required response to God's sovereignty, because I believe that the 24 elders here are not angels. It's never referred to angels as elders. Angels are never seen as sitting upon thrones and having crowns upon their heads. We looked at these being in relationship to the 12 names upon the gates and the 12 foundation stones, coming to that same number 12 of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God, enthroned and exalted before God's throne. This is a representation of us and those that would be our leaders and representatives in that day. And we see in this aspect that they fall down before their faces, prostrate before God, in submission to him. Worship, and I'll say this over and over again, because of the wrong ideas of worship in our day. Worship is not a feeling that you feel in your heart. Worship is submission to Almighty God. Saying, God, you are on the throne. I give you control of my life. Can you imagine yourself there? On your face before Almighty God, falling down before his glory. Isn't that a glorious thing? Isn't it be wonderful when every part of our heart is inclined towards him? And no more sin, no more rebellion, in complete submission. This is what is required. This is what he's worthy of. You know, you and I as believers, he's the king, but we're the servants. It's required of us that we give him all of our lives. Some people in this world will give God nothing, what he extracts from them. Some will give God the bare minimum. What do I have to do to look like a Christian? What do I have to do to beat the very minimum that God expects? Some will give God the leftovers. Live for myself, and oh yes, I live for God over here, and oh yeah, I squeeze God in at those points. Some people will give God their best. They'll give him their strengths. They'll give him their skills. God, I'll serve you in what I'm good at. But few will give God their all. They'll say, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll respond to any need. I'll be there whether it's convenient for me or not. I'll do it whether I like it or not. I'll participate whether I'm good at it or not, or whether I'm good, gifted in this or not. I am a servant of the King. I will meet any need. This is a great call. And yet, this is what this falling before the throne of God is saying: God, you have all of me. You speak the word, and I will do it. Another aspect that I want us to see in this passage is that the final result of all of God's decisions is praise. Here is the people of God. They've seen the end. They've seen the end of their lives. They've seen how God has worked. And you know what? They are praising Him. The end will be joyful, happy praise. You know what we worry too much? We need to remind ourselves of this truth whenever we are discouraged. God is on the throne. I remember a college buddy came to me after I did poorly. It was a pretty insignificant event in terms of I did poorly on a quiz, and I was discouraged about it. It wasn't a great friend, but he shocked me with his simple statement. He said, "It's okay. God's still on the throne." I was struck by the simplicity of such a statement. That there are realities that are true and will always be true that make my problems puny. No, better yet, that make my problems not to be problems at all. All will be well in the end. Doesn't mean we don't have responsibilities. Doesn't mean we ought to do, but we ought to understand that this is the great destiny of the people of God. That they will be praising and thanking God for what He has done in their lives, for all of their lives. Don't distrust His decisions now. Don't be anxious or fret, no matter how big the consequences may be, how much the deep of an impact it may have. Don't fear to give Him your life. Because if you do, I know that you will praise Him. Because every time God makes a decision, people praise. There's never going to be a decision revealed from the eternity of God's perspective that we're going to say, "Yay, God, oh man, God blew that one. Oh, He really messed up that person's life. Oh, he really dropped the ball. He forgot about you." You will praise God for everything He does in your life. You will be able to rejoice in Him. Oh, how silly it will be when we say, "Oh, I'm afraid to give God my life. I'm afraid to let Him call the shots. I'm afraid to let Him tell me what to do." Oh, that's what we'll be ashamed of. That's what we'll look back and see. Oh, that wasn't good. Oh, my own meddling in. But where I allow God to work, I have nothing but praise to give Him. You know, you'll always praise Him when you give Him your life. So the first thing we see here in the response to this is the praise of God's people. The second aspect that we see here is the program of God. In their praise, they begin to outline exactly what is going to take place. They say, "The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come." I want to highlight something here of the perfect justice of God. Because the very same word that's used for anger is the very same word for wrath. The nations are enraged. They're angry. This points us back to Psalm 2, just like we saw verse 15 points us to Psalm 10. The impenitent nations who will not turn to God are defiant and enraged against Him in a deep-seated, ongoing hostility against God. But God has appropriated the punishment to fit the crime. Their crime is ongoing anger towards Almighty God. And what do they have but a response of wrath and anger from Almighty God to meet their sin? Oh, the anger of the nations is an act of folly. It's in rebellion against His authority. But the wrath of God is a part of His very character and seen in a loving heart that responds to wickedness and that which would destroy. And God's wrath meets the anger of the nations head on. It's like two lions getting up to roar and setting up for a confrontation. But this is no contest. last year at the teens. We just got done with VBS. It reminded me of an event that took place in my life. We got into these huge old clear bubble and we ran at one another and banged into each other. And the first person who hit the ground was the loser. Doesn't that sound like a wonderful teen activity? So, you know, of course, with myself, I couldn't resist, and I had to participate in that. And of course, I don't need to go all into the injuries that I received from that. But this is the aspect of man getting in the bubble, running, rah, God, and he hit Almighty God, and they go, whing! There's some, if you get a little kid against a big kid, they get some airborne, some lift. Boom. There's no contest here. When the wrath of God, Revelation 6 tells us, comes, that the kings and the great men, the rich and the captains, the mighty, and they say, they hide in the dens of the rocks, and they say, hide me from the wrath of God. Who shall be able to stand against his great wrath? The time of his wrath has come. And he tells us what are going to take place in the program of God and his wrath. First of all, it says, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. That's number one. And that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants. That's number two. And the end of the verse, thou shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. We're going to look at those three aspects. Interestingly enough, I believe that these are referencing three events at the end of Revelation. And he's working backwards in time as Revelation reveals it. So in chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, we have the great white throne judgment in which God has all of the dead stand before him, both small and great. And the Bible says that from his face, heaven and earth fled away, and there was no place found for him. Oh, there was great fear and great trembling. And the books were opened up. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, the things that they had done. And then they look over the book of life, and they see that their name was not found in the book of life. And those that were there are cast into eternal lake of fire. This is the great judgment of all the ages. After the millennial kingdom. After the age of the New Testament, all of the Old Testament saints, all of those going back to Cain, judged from the beginning of man, all unbelievers. This judgment that God has promised is fulfilled and will be fulfilled at the end of this seventh trumpet. And then there's the reward of his servants. You go back a little bit further in that and you find that there is a time of great rejoicing. That the people of God are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ on the earth for 1,000 years and then beyond. And this is part of the reward that God has, that he is going to exalt them to the place to join in his glory and in his authority. He identifies some that he specifically is going to reward. He says, unto thy servants, the prophets. In fact, the prophets and the saints are used multiple times and throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, and sometimes together. The prophets are proclaimers. They are those who speak God's word into the culture of this world. The prophets will be hated because they condemn the evil of this world with their message and their deeds. They preach the good news of salvation, and yet by that, the contrast of light to darkness, and darkness hates the light. They will be despised, they will be killed, they will be slaughtered, but God says, I've got a reward waiting for them. And then we have the saints. This is the idea of the holy ones, those who are set apart unto God. These are those who have the privilege to be able to go in and be close to God and be a part of his presence. They finally, what is their reward? They finally get what they've been set apart for. The experience of the presence of God. And this becomes a growing designation in the next chapters. We're going to find that the saints are trodden down. But remember that there's a reward for those who are being persecuted, those who are being killed. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:17 that when we talk about holy ones, that can be in some ways a synonym for this expression, the people of God. That they're his, they are mine. He says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God has made us holy. He has set us apart unto himself. But we ought not to be like this world. We ought not watch what they watch. We ought not go to their places of entertainment like they go to. We ought to be distinct. We ought to be different in everything about us because we're set apart wholly to him. Touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you. And I'll be a father. And you'll be my sons and daughters. We perfect holiness in the fear of God. Interesting, in that passage mentions the very another aspect. I think there's our two, not to get into the details of it, but prophets on one side, saints on the other, and then he describes both of them as them that fear thy name, small and great. This is the response of all God's people, to fear the Lord. The opposite of fearing God is to disregard him. To treat him as if he is of no consequence. No fear is acknowledging his importance, his power, his glory. It's being attentive to what pleases him and deeply loathing anything that displeases him. The fear of God changes men. It causes men to turn around and go to God. It's not the fear that says, oh, I'm afraid to go to God. I'm afraid of running away from him. Fear makes men shut up and listen up. Too often our hearts are so focused on what we want to say, what we want to do, our own ideas, and the most simple thing we ought to do is listen to the voice of God and let God direct our lives. Let him change us. The fear of God will get our attention, and we'll stop telling God what we want, and we'll start listening for what he wants. The fear of God makes men conscious of the judgment day, and desirous not to disappoint their King and Redeemer. Oh, we need some more of that fear of God. It's going to be described in Revelation 14:7 with a loud voice. It says, fear God and give him glory. This is the appropriate response of all men and who God is in his sovereignty. And then this aspect of small and great. You think about this. God has a reward for you. You're his servant, and God wants to give you a reward. It's hard for me to describe how astounding that is. I don't deserve a reward, but God says small and great. There's no one here that's too early of a Christian or done so little that God doesn't have a reward for you, because God is going to work through you. It's interesting, Jesus talked often of rewards. If you study that word in the New Testament, it's amazing how many times he tells them. He says, if you're persecuted, great is your reward in heaven. Don't be ostentatious with your giving or with your piety, because you lose your reward. You get your reward down here, but not in heaven. If you'll receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. Oh, and he says, if you'll give and lend out and be generous to others, great is your reward. Jesus had much. He wanted us to be expecting a reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. How you serve God, God is going to reward you. We must all appear before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. He tells us to serve heartily as to the Lord in all things we do, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward. Psalm 58:11 says, verily there is a reward for the righteous. We ought to believe it. We ought to expect it. We ought to live for this reward. Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. He is delighted to give out the rewards. You know, kids were motivated by rewards this past week. We had a table full of rewards for VBS. And I've seen my kids I've never seen them memorize as hard as they were memorizing this week. I mean, they were cranking it in. They were as diligent as I was like, wow, this is amazing. They were getting together, having memorizing parties, and I mean, it's just like, this is phenomenal. Why did they do that? Why didn't they do that last week? Why aren't they doing that this week? I don't have a Lego set to give them. God set up his plan this way. He knows it's human nature that we'll work and work hard for a reward. Don't give up. Keep going. Look to the recompense of the reward that he has for you. And the final aspect of the program of God is that he is going to destroy the destroyers of this earth. The destroyers of this earth are not talking about climate change or greenhouse gases or nitrogen emissions. It's not talking in any way about some sort of destruction of the physical earth. Though obviously we should be good stewards of this planet. Oftentimes that is just a political agenda of the day. This has a double meaning here. That he will destroy, it's a play on words, like a destroy in a physical sense, those who are corrupt in a spiritual sense. The people who destroy this earth are not people who are driving SUVs. It's the people who are living ungodly lives. That's what's destroying. You know what destroyed the earth in Noah's day? The men who called down the judgment of God upon the earth. In the Old Testament, you read about the Canaanites, and it talks about the land, the earth, spewed them out because they were so wicked. People who destroy the earth are the ones who disregard God's laws. Sin brought a curse upon the earth, and it groans to this very day. It's the corruption of men that are bringing the devastating judgments upon the earth in the last days. And so this is pointing towards that climax when Jesus will come back and destroy the destroyers. He's going to take care of the Antichrist. He's going to take care of the armies of Armageddon, and then he's going to take care of Satan and cast him into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years before he is sentenced to the lake of fire. And then we see the reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. And so this seems to be working back towards that climax. He's going to judge the dead, and he's going to reward his servants, but first he must come and destroy the destroyers. And so now the stage is set. Jesus is coming. The trumpet has been announced. And now we're going to watch what's unfolding before us with this anticipation. From chapter 11 all the way to chapter 19, we are sitting on the edge of our seats for Jesus to return. And then the last part that we want to see here in this, and we'll finish quickly, is the temple of God is open. It is the presence of God. Because the seventh trumpet is sounding, the temple of God is opened in heaven. Do you believe that there is a temple in heaven? The book says there is. We know from the temple structure that the Holy of Holies was considered the place on the cherubim where God Almighty sat enthroned. So the throne room in which we're sitting, and we've seen all these things, and the 24 elders and all this, they're inside of this heavenly temple in which God is sitting enthroned. And now from John's vantage point, he sees that this temple in heaven is opened. I think this is communicating something to us about the presence of God. That the result of all of these things will be unmitigated enjoyment of the presence of God for all of eternity. And that takes us into chapter 21 and 22. When the new Jerusalem comes down to be with men. And men, he says, there's no temple there because God himself and the Lamb are the temple of it. This is the great hope that we have, that you and I will forever live in the presence of God. This is our great enjoyment. This is our expectation. This is what will take place because Jesus will come again. You know, why was that temple opened? Why was the doors thrown open? So that something could be seen. And there was seen in his temple the Ark of his Testament, the Ark of the Covenant. You say, ah, the Ark of the Covenant. I've watched a movie about that. Now there's all kinds of tradition and things and theories about where the Ark of the Covenant that Moses built. And it was in the temple until we understand in 586, then the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem. Of course, some think, he buried it at Mount Nebo. There's the Maccabees talks about that. There are some that say that there's some in Israel that say they know of a priest who saw it underneath the caves, underneath the Temple Mount. Who knows where it's at? But I don't think that's referring to this Ark of the Covenant. In Hebrews, the Bible tells us that Moses saw the patterns in heaven. And he made the tabernacle on earth after what he saw in heaven. There's an Ark of the Covenant. So what covenant is he talking about? I don't think this is talking about the Mosaic Covenant, in which that was the shadow of what was the true. He's talking about the covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ that was spilt for us and ever makes intercession. We have boldness to enter into a new and living way by the blood of Jesus Christ, sprinkled at the mercy seat, at the throne of God. So what does this mean? When God is about ready to send forth his judgment, what is he doing? He is enacting to fulfill his covenant to his people. The presence of God is open for his own. His faithfulness is about ready to be displayed. He is going to fulfill the covenant. And then one last thing that we see here in this, in the Ark of the Covenant being revealed, then the final response is, and there was lightning and voices and thunders and an earthquake and great hail. We think of the lightning, we think of the thunder, the great voices, all those things seem to point to the throne of God that we saw around the throne of God. But when you talk about earthquake and great hail, I don't think that's happening in heaven. This is something, a reality that's taking place in heaven that's having a direct impact upon the earth. The throne is about ready to move. Lightnings and earthquakes and hail is all pointing towards the imminent judgment of God. Just as a loud thunderbolt is a signal that a storm is about us, upon us, and rain may be imminent, so the God's thundering and lightning from the throne are felt upon the earth as a signal of that God's judgment is imminent. And the Bible says, the Lord says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So I want to ask you in this aspect here, how do you respond to all of this? No, I'm asking you, how are you responding right now? When you heard about the people of God falling prostrate and giving themselves over to God, what did you respond to that? Were you excited about that? Do you feel with anticipation, say, yes, I am so excited about God having all authority and all power and everybody doing what God says. That's what makes me happy. Or you get a little nervous about that. How'd you react internally to the thought that God will take his full authority and reign over this world? Is he reigning in your heart? Is there someone here in an audience this large when we talked about were you secure in your heart that you have nothing to fear of the wrath of God? When you heard about the time of the wrath and the judgment at the great white throne and the books being opened, was there a fear that quivered through you and says, I may not be ready? Do you know what these things may be an indication of your true relationship with God? A barometer of your spiritual standing with him? Are you confident that you will be rewarded because you've been faithful and obedient to God's word? You're not saying, oh, I hope I get a reward. I understand the humility in that aspect of it, but God says there is a reward and there will be one for you. Are you being faithful? Are you confident of that expectation? When you heard that aspect of reward, you leaped and said, I know I'm going to get one because I'm living in obedience to Jesus Christ. Well, that seemed like a pretty far distant, well, maybe. when you hear about the temple of God being opened up, and being able to enter into the very presence of God, did you care? Were you excited? Or was that just a distant reality that has no bearing on my life today? It's a barometer of where our relationship with God is at. There's someone here today that says, I'm afraid of the wrath of God. I'm afraid of the judgment of God that's going to come upon this world. I'd say, flee the wrath of God. Come to Jesus Christ. The atoning sacrifice has been made. You can know today that your sins are forgiven and that you don't have to have one hint of anxiety about the wrath of God because of the confidence you have in the blood of Jesus Christ. You can be confident of reward because you're living your life in submission to Him, prostrate before Him. May God help us to live now in the realities that will surely be. Dear Father, I pray that you would help us to respond to your word, to praise you for your program, to praise you for what you're doing in our lives, to give everything and over to you, not to be filled with worry, not to be filled with dread of the future, or not to be hesitant to give you our all and prostrate ourselves before you. Father, I pray throughout this auditorium that believers would respond to you, submitting their hearts to you, giving over those things that you've been calling upon them and asking them for. Father, I pray if there's someone here today that they stand before you, that they would be cast into the lake of fire because their name is not written in the book of life. Father, I pray that they would be desperate enough to seek the help that they need to get this taken care of today, to seek your face and to call upon your name. Father, I pray you wouldn't allow anyone's pride or anyone's embarrassment or anyone's fear to keep them from settling this question while your spirit is knocking and while you're convicting. Oh Lord, we just commit this service to you. You do as you see fit in Jesus' name.